I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24 and verse 15. Luke chapter 24 and verse 15. That is page 1218. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Well, this is our motto text for this year. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And that is the best desire we can have for ourselves as a church and congregation as we look forward to the coming year. Now, here in the context, two of the disciples are on a journey to Emmaus. That's 7 miles from Jerusalem. This was just seen as an ordinary walk for them. When we walk 7 miles, then, well, we tell our friends, don't we, and put it on Facebook or whatever, we've had a long walk. Jesus walked over 20 miles a day sometimes and didn't make any fuss about it. It wasn't a charity walk. It wasn't a special walk. It was just walking. People got about in those days in a much more fit way, we might say. That's just really a practical word. Now, we are told that they were talking together, but their conversation was based upon human reasoning. We read that they reasoned together. They conversed and reasoned together. And we know from the words of the Lord Jesus that the type of reasoning they were applying to their minds and their conversation was not wise. The Lord Jesus said in verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." So what we can learn from this is from the words of the Lord Jesus that their conversation lacked one of the great necessary ingredient to true spiritual conversation. A spiritual conversation which is not only by faith, but it's by faith in the Word of God. It rises beyond human philosophy, human reasoning, and it is based solely and molded, what does the Word of God say? How does this match up to what the Word of God prophesied? So all these events that they'd seen, witnessed and experienced, they were not applying like matching pairs. The children, you've probably played this over the Christmas period, matching pairs. They were not matching the event with the prophecy. And by not doing that and not applying scripture, they found themselves in a cul-de-sac. And they were sad and they were discouraged. And that's what will happen, friends, if we have conversations together amongst as the Lord's people, and we reason together and we talk together and we are talking about one another perhaps, and we're not applying scripture. We're not applying the biblical principles. We'll end up discouraged. We'll end up sad. We'll end up being despondent. Because there's no truth in the conversation. There's no real biblical truth being applied. And therefore, it is not having a real profitable substance. So the essential element missing in this conversation was the guidance of the central truths of Scripture. Jesus asked them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another?" Now, how many times in our life, how many times in the past year has Jesus needed to ask us this question in our hearts? What kind of conversation have you been having? What kind of conversation have you been having this week? What kind of conversation have you been having yesterday? How many times has the Lord Jesus had to ask us this question in our lives? What kind of conversation are you having? Now, these disciples, they trusted in Jesus. But the problem was, and what they expected as the fruit of their faith, of their trust, they were still embedded in the hope that Jesus was chiefly a national redeemer, specifically for Israel. So when they speak about Israel, they're talking about the nation of Israel. They're not talking here about the church, the spiritual church, which is also spoken of as Israel. They were speaking about Israel as a nation. Now, They thought that Jesus would be a political and religious king to overcome the Romans and establish Israel on the earth. And despite what Jesus had taught them, despite how many times the Lord Jesus had revealed the true, the spiritual purpose of his coming, of his ministry, they still didn't quite, by faith, understand the reality. And so they were really thinking about a national redeemer. But Jesus has come to redeem his spiritual Israel, the church of the living God. It's an eternally greater work than a national work of Israel. It's actually, he's come to redeem Israel as a church, the church of the living God. So we have these downhearted, discouraged disciples, and they were conversing apparently with human reasoning. We thought it would be so different, they were saying. We were expecting victory, not death. Oh, the religious rulers have crucified him. Oh, he was a prophet. He was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, but the chief priests and their rulers have delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And now we have the situation of a missing body, and some have said he is alive, and we're confused, we're despondent, we're downhearted. We thought it would be so different. Now, how many times in our life do we respond in a similar fashion? We thought it would be so different. We imagined something in our mind. We built up a picture in our mind of how things would develop, how things would be, and it's not measured up to our expectations in our own human wisdom, our own imaginations. And we thought it would be so different. And we're like that with God sometimes. We look into the future and we think, well, if God's going to work in my life, this is going to happen. And it doesn't work out like that. And sometimes we get despondent and we get discouraged. We thought it would be so different. You remember how Naaman said to Elisha this very same thing. When I arrived at your house, Elisha, I thought you would produce a great ceremony. I thought it would be a great show. I thought you would do something and you'd lay your hand on it and there would be a big ceremony and it would be great, and my leprosy would be cleansed and I could go back home and in the dinner parties I could say, well, I was honored. I was a captain and I was honored before Elisha, and he bowed down before me and he did this amazing miracle. And it was a beer dinner party talk when I could go back, and everything was centered on Naaman. And I thought it would be so different. But all Elisha said, he didn't even come out of the house. He didn't even come and say hello. He just sent a message through his servant saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And are not the rivers of Damascus bigger and better than this little Jordan? And he was angry and enraged. He went off. And his servant said to him, now look, master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Oh, yes, he would have done it, because he could have talked about it. He would have brought attention to himself. It would have all been about Naaman. But he's simply asking you to go and wash in Jordan. And they gave him such good advice, and we know how Naaman went and washed in Jordan 7 times, and he was cleansed. But it was so different. God had to humble Naaman. God had to humble him in his pathway. And so it is with us. If our lives are to be conformed to God's will and God's will, we will need to be humbled. It won't be all about us. That's the world's philosophy. It'll be all about Jesus. And for us to come to that point is quite painful. We imagine something quite different. We have read recently, have we not, of the wise men. They fell down before the Lord Jesus. That is the way of wisdom. The greatest need for the disciples was to know who Jesus really was. and to know what he had really come to do, and to remember that he had taught them to respect the word of God as their final authoritative rule. They not only needed the presence of Jesus here, but they needed the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so from this event we learn, this is a big principle lesson to learn from this text, that the greatest blessing for us in the coming year is knowing Jesus in the scripture. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus through the scriptures. This is what is being taught here with the disciples. Their greatest need was to compare the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus with prophecy, with scripture. Instead, they were comparing Jesus with humanistic reason in debate. It was not a profitable kind of conversation. Yet to these disciples, who were reasoning together, who were downcast, who were despondent, Jesus drew near. He compassionately rebuked them for not using the scriptures. Jesus drew near and went with them, not to condemn, but to teach them, not to dismiss them, but to deal with them. And that's how we need to be with people. We might look at someone and say, well, that person's character is all this and all this. So you could never get anywhere with that particular person. So you assess someone by their character, and that's how you govern all your dealings with them. But it may be the Lord is working in that person's life and they're actually approaching that particular situation differently. We don't know their hearts. And so we don't. We have to be like the Lord Jesus. We have to come alongside. And we don't have to judge people just because of their character. We need to be like Jesus and come alongside them despite their difficult character to minister to them. To minister the scriptures to them. That's what Jesus said. Now Jesus could have been easily offended. Because they were slow of heart. They were foolish. Jesus had been crucified upon the cross. He suffered the eternal punishment of God the Father upon himself on behalf of needy sinners. He'd lain in the tomb for 3 days. He'd risen again victorious over sin and death and hell. And the first long conversation he has is with two of his close disciples who didn't get it. Who didn't get it. Who were despondent and downcast and didn't really register. And what did Jesus say? Well, he didn't say, oh, well, I'm done with you. I'm giving up on you. I'm just going to reject you, dismiss you. No, that's not what Jesus showed understanding. He understood them. He understood their situation. He understood their weaknesses. He understood their fears. He understood their confusions. And he came alongside them and he ministered to them. This is the love we need, friends, as a church. We need to love people and understand people and try and minister to them and reach out to them. Even though there may be difficult characters, difficult personalities, and even though they might react in a wrong way, we need to be like Jesus. That is the greatest test of Christianity. The greatest test of Christianity is to get on with people who are difficult. It's to minister to people that are difficult. Not just to people that are easy and conform to all our ways and all our expectations. We need to understand that we have to minister in a church and in a community with difficult situations. If the Lord is going to entrust us with people, then we need to be men and women of understanding. We need to be men and women who are like Jesus. Now, Jesus could have easily have rejected these disciples, but he didn't. He came and he drew near. And he didn't come to condemn. He came to teach. So please remember to be patient. Some people are slow learners. Don't dismiss them. Don't get impatient with them. Consider the disciples. The disciples were incredible in a way, in their ignorance, if I might say that respectively. They had Jesus with them. He'd ministered to them. He spoke to them in the power of the Spirit. And still, their imaginations, what they thought in their natural minds, got the better of them. And Jesus was still patient with them. Be encouraged this morning with the compassion of Jesus shown here. Let us be a compassionate church, not a compromised church. I'm not talking about compromise with the truth. I'm not talking about being naive. I'm talking about being compassionate, because that's what Jesus did. That's the example of Jesus. Jesus is the tender shepherd. So he has just experienced then the most awesome event in the history of the world at Calvary. He's just experienced the glory of the resurrection, and then he encounters some doubting disciples. Disciples who were slow to believe, slow of heart to receive by faith the scriptures concerning himself. And I want us to notice then this morning, how was it that Jesus ministered to these troubled disciples? This is the next lesson we can learn. How did Jesus minister to them? First of all, he taught them the importance of relying upon scripture to discern the truth about Jesus. He ensured then, secondly, that their eyes were restrained. They could not recognize Jesus physically as the risen Lord. They were not allowed to recognize him as Jesus, the risen Lord. They were only allowed to hear what Jesus, the preacher, was going to say. And so the need for them at this point was to bring them onto the foundation of God's word. For if they did not believe the scriptures, and if they were not serious about the scriptures, and if they did not apply their minds by faith to the scriptures, then no amount of signs and wonders is going to bless the soul. So the first principle in scripture is that they must learn the predetermined will of God in sending his son. This was not really about the religious rulers crucifying Jesus. It was far bigger than this. This was about the predetermined eternal will of God the Father in sending his only beloved son to die at Calvary's cross on behalf of all those ordained unto eternal life, the church of the living God. Christ must suffer these things, Jesus said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This was God's will. He's far beyond man's evil hands. God overrules what they did. God had a predetermined will. And Christ must suffer these things and to enter into glory. This is the most important event in history. Christ crucified and risen again is the true hope. And without this message this morning, the world is totally hopeless. Do we not realize that this morning we have the most wonderful message? We have the message that can change the hearts of people. We have the key message that the world needs to hear. Christ crucified and risen again is the true hope, and the disciples must learn this. It's not about a political leader. It's not about a political ruler. It's not about being freed up from the Romans. That's just time things. This is about the eternal Son of God, made a man, coming to redeem the church of the living God, to save needy sinners like me and like you. So the next principle they must learn is that Christ is in all the scriptures. Now some of you may have been used to churches where the Old Testament is not preached from, and they only preach from the New Testament. And the idea is, well, we're a New Testament church, and we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Well, that's utter folly. That's utter folly. Because Christ is in all the scriptures. There was no New Testament at this point. We read that Christ expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ is in the Old Testament. He's in the old and the new. And they both harmonize together. So Jesus used all the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis through to Malachi. We read, he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, in all the scriptures. So Jesus showed that from Genesis all the way through to the end, to the Malachi, there is actually Christ. Christ is there. And we need to find him. I want us to notice then also the effect of the presence of the Lord and the ministry of God's word. What is the effect? Well, if you look in verse 29, you see. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Abide with us. Now, at this point, they didn't know it was Jesus. But they wanted fellowship with this preacher. This preacher that preached Christ. He was actually preaching himself, but to these disciples, he was preaching Christ. And this is one of the great evidences of grace in your heart. You'll want to be in a Christ-centered church. The preacher that preached Christ in all the scriptures was the one they wanted to have fellowship with. The one that caused the heart burning. The one they said, abide with us. We can't have enough of this. We long to see, hear more of the wonderful connection, the harmony between the prophecy and Moses and the prophets and Christ. It's all coming to us now. It's all being revealed. We can see it so much more clearly now. This is the Christ. It was not until Jesus entered the house that he revealed himself as Christ, the person, to them. But I wanted to notice also this morning the effect of preaching Christ in all the scriptures. There was then this heart burning. They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, you may be encouraged from time to time to go to churches whose worship is what we call contemporary. And by that I mean there's lots and lots of songs and there's a big band and there's a great deal of excitement. And naturally speaking, we can respond to this. I mean, this is a great service. Those of us who were young in our teenage years, we like rock music. We have to be very careful because I only have to listen to something of rock music for about 2 minutes. And I'm caught again. I want to listen to more. And we have to resist because there's something within us, in our old nature, that responds to this emotional type of music, which stirs the emotions and bypasses the mind most times. And we think, as it's coming to a worship service, that we think this is worship. But it's not worship. It's emotion. We might think it's worship, but it's not worship. Because it's not word-centered. It's all about the music. It's all about the emotion. Let me explain what I mean. When I watched once on the God Channel, one of these services that was going on, it was on a Good Friday, and there were 5,000 young people there, and they were shouting and screaming and waving their hands about, and the music was very compelling. It was a rock beat music. Well, this is very exciting, this music, and it stirred my emotions. But then on the PowerPoint, I was reading what they were singing. And they were singing words, actually, which were quite good about Christ crucified. But the people were clapping, the people were cheering, the people were waving their hands about Christ crucified. How do we do that? That's when the music takes over. And we're moved by the music and we discard the words. And we actually end up denying the very person we think we're worshipping because we're irreverent, we're not taking any notice of the words. So the music was inappropriate to the words because it didn't create any sense of solemnity. There was no humility. People were actually jumping up and down and cheering and clapping because Jesus had been crucified. That's in effect what they were doing. So the true effect of preaching Christ in the scriptures, this is what brings the heart burning that we desire. And it's true to desire something known and felt. It's good to desire something known and felt. That's true Christianity. That's how the charismatic movement developed in the first place. If you go to the roots of the charismatic movement, there was a good desire. People were saying, we've had so much of this formal theology, and there's no life. And the singing is so dreary, and people don't bother about the singing. There's someone that's playing the organ that doesn't really know how to do it, and they're not bothered about it, and they're doing this and this and this. We're blessed with good organists, praise the Lord. We thank the Lord for that, and we should do. But, you know, it's not always like that in churches. Some churches don't bother about the music, and the young people get discouraged, and the worship becomes heavy. And when people sing, they don't bother about how they sing. They just, and so people get discouraged. And their hearts are saying, I long to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is actually damaging and hindering me. And so we've got to look for something else. And so that's how it started. In the original time, that's what the original, there was a real desire. Now, they went down the wrong route, but the desire was right. So we have to come back to scripture and we find out here, how can we get this heart burning? How can we get this feeling of warmth in our hearts and this experience of life and power? It's Christ and the Word and the Spirit together. That's what we need. So we don't discard the Word. We come to the Word and we plead for the Holy Spirit's power to be on the Word. So how did this great heart burning come about? Well, it came about as an effect of the Holy Spirit blessing the Word preached, Christ crucified and risen again, by preaching Christ in all the Scriptures. And that's what the Holy Spirit will bless. So we read in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? Now that's the reality we need. That's the reality we need. Now, there was a revival in the days of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. And it was a remarkable spiritual revival. And I want us to notice, if you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, that this revival was centered upon the Word of God. And if you look at verse 1 in chapter 8, you will see that the Word of God was the reference point for this revival. So in verse 1 we read, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So there we are, the revival is centered upon the word of God, the book of the law of Moses. So there's the first principle. And the second principle is the word of God is for everyone. In verse 2, so Ezra brought the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women and all who could hear with understanding, that would include the children, on the first day of the 11th month. And then the third principle of this revival is that it was heard with attentiveness. So in verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive. The Spirit opened the ears, and there was a hunger for the Word of God. They were attentive to the book of the law. And then the next principle is found in verse 5, a respect for the Word of God. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And there's another principle in this revival, and you may wonder, why does Pastor always want to preach in the pulpit? Because the pulpit is not about standing above the people, not about domineering the people. It's about what the pulpit signifies. The pulpit signifies the authority, not of the pastor, of the Word of God. The only authority that pastor has is in the Word of God. And the pulpit signifies that we are sitting under authority. We are sitting under the Word of God. So the people in this revival actually made a pulpit for Ezra. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose of preaching. And so that's another sign of revival, a respect for the Word of God. And the Word of God was central to the service of worship. So if you turn to verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, great God, and then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. There was this united aspect of worship towards the Word of the Lord. There was humility. They were not jumping up and down. They were not shouting, they were not screaming, but they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was humility. And then in verse 7, I won't read these names because you know I'm not so good at names, but in verse 7 at the end, help the people to understand the law. So this word was central to this service of worship, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is revival. It's centered on the word of God, and this, the word of God was central to this service of worship. But then the word of God gave great conviction. The word of God gave great conviction in verse 9. The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. You see, this is the first work of the Spirit of God. God is holy. We have sinned and we come under conviction. But listen, friends, it doesn't end there. Oh, the word gives great joy. Verse 10, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a Savior, there's a Messiah, there's Jesus, and if you look to Him, He is your strength, He is your salvation. So the Levites quieted the people, saying, be still. And all the people went on their way to drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why did they rejoice? We read, because they understood the words that were declared to them. That was the blessing. The word of God was preached. The people understood the words. It came alive in their lives and in their hearts. And it prompted obedience. But then, always remember then the centrality of the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's so key to this experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did not our heart burn within us as He talked with us on the road, while He opened the scriptures to us? Now, when we speak of Jesus drawing near and going with us, it will never be without the scriptures. It will never be without the scriptures. We will have an experience, perhaps in our heart, a sense of the Spirit working in our hearts, a sense of a warmth, as it were, and encouragement and life. But it will never be devoid of scripture. This is taught in Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures of His word. He leadeth me beside the cleansing still waters of His word. He restoreth my soul with His word. He leadeth me in the righteousness of His word. Thy rod and thy staff, the staff of thy word, comforts me. He prepares a table of spiritual food from His word, even in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where Psalm 23 is teaching us. It's teaching us that as Jesus goes before us, He will feed us by His word, and we will fellowship with Him only as we see Him in the scriptures. Another lesson in Jesus drawing near and walking with us. I want us to see the timing of the revelation of the Lord Jesus of Himself to the disciples. We read in verse 30 of our chapter that we're in, Luke 24, something very significant here. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, He blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, that they knew Him. When He blessed the bread, their eyes were open. This is Jesus who ordained the communion, the Lord's Supper, who broke the bread, saying, this is my body broken for you. And when Jesus had broken the bread, their eyes were revealed. Oh, dear friends, we will never walk with Jesus. We'll never know Jesus drawing near with us apart from Calvary. The place where we know Jesus drawing near to us is at Calvary. This bread symbolized His body to be offered up as the perfect sacrifice. And it was offered up. If we want to know Jesus walking with us, if we want to know the presence of Jesus, we need to go to Calvary. We need to know Jesus. We need to see Him by faith. It means coming to the cross by faith. The broken greatness of Christ. Because here the love of God is shown. Julian read to us this morning in the prayer meeting, by this we know the love of God. God sending His only beloved Son. This is where we know the love. This is where we know the care. This is where we know the assurance as we come to Calvary and to have our spiritual eyes opened that we might know Jesus requires a pilgrimage to Calvary. For only there can we begin to know Jesus. Well, finally this morning our time has gone. I cannot think of a better desire for us as a church. Jesus Himself drawing near and going with us. We face a great challenge, just like Nehemiah did, in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The enemies say, what do these feeble Jews do? They said it to Nehemiah. Even what they're doing, a fox could even break down the wall, and that's what people say. Oh, don't bother about these Christians. They're feeble people, really. And Sanballat and Tobiah conspire to attempt to distract Nehemiah and deceive Nehemiah. Oh, dear friends, as we look to the future, be careful of the Sanballats and the Tobiahs that come in to try and disturb the people and confuse the people. There was great opposition, but Nehemiah was unable to inspire the people to work in the rebuilding. The people had a mind to work. And Nehemiah led in the plural. He didn't say, I did this and I did this and I did this and all about the pastor. No, he said, we built the wall. We prayed unto our God. And that is how we must see it. We're together, friends. We need each other. Nehemiah encouraged the people in the Lord. He encouraged prayer. He worked with them. Nehemiah would not come down from the walls. There was a sword and the trowel. And as the people worked, and it symbolized the word and the work that needed to be done. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Jesus Himself, the Son of God, the perfect man, the risen Lord, the crucified one and the risen one. Jesus Himself, the holy righteous one, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the head of the church, the cornerstone of the church, the crucified, risen Lord, the Saviour of the world, in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. This is who we need. And in this way, the church here will remain a Christ-centred, biblically-based church. In this way, there will be true spiritual heart burning in blessing from His Word. There's no point in having a church in a remodelled version, remodel premises and all that we perhaps hope to do in the future to improve further if we can as we understand the times in which we live. There's no point without Jesus drawing near. It would be a very solemn situation if we came to realize that if the building is developed and Christ is not at its center, what's the point? Perhaps when the focus is about doing for Jesus before knowing Jesus. Now, someone said, and Jonathan said in prayer this morning, I really warmed to this, was that actually, it's not about one or the other. It's not like saying, well, you can know Jesus and don't do anything. But we need to get it the right way around. If we are just doing for Jesus without knowing Jesus, there won't be any profit. We're just like machines. But if we know Jesus, we want to work for Jesus. So one of the tests is that we are knowing Him and working for Him. If we really know Jesus, we'll be committed. We'll offer ourselves for service. We'll want to do whatever we can do in the calling that God's given us at this time. It may be particular ministers in the church or in the family, or you may be someone that's really under pressure at work, but the Lord is there with you in that situation. As long as with a clear conscience you can say, this is where I'm serving the Lord at this particular time. The great thing is to be serving the Lord. And the key is, if you are knowing Jesus, you will want to work for the Lord. But doing for Jesus can only truly be blessed if we know Him first. And that's what's being taught here. These disciples went off after they were seen the risen Lord. They were strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And from these disciples developed the church of the living God, of the Christian church that we are benefited from now. When they knew Jesus, when they really knew Him, Jesus, the risen Lord, then it gave them assurance and they couldn't do enough for Jesus. I believe the church has grown here because Christ is at its center. But as we look to the future, do not let us leave our first love. He who has helped us hitherto will help us all our journey through and daily give us cause to raise new Ebenezers to His praise. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Amen.